Well, good morning. If my presence here strikes fear into your heart because of the last women's retreat I spoke at, I'm going to promise you right now there will be no sentence diagramming. Wow. That was slightly more encouraging than I thought it might be. I want to introduce the topic, the theme for this weekend, and then have the opportunity to introduce our first speaker. The theme verse for this weekend comes from Mark chapter 9, where the man who had a son who was tormented brought his son to Jesus. Jesus rebuked an unbelieving generation, and the man cried out to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. Have you ever cried out that thought? We're going to talk this weekend about faith and doubt. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever wondered, is the Bible even true? Have you ever wondered, does God really exist? Or is Jesus really the only way? Is there really a narrow path that leads to life and a broad path that leads to destruction? Am I really a Christian? Is God really good? Is Romans 8:28 true? Is he really working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? My life doesn't seem good. God doesn't seem good. The temptations to doubt confront every believer. There are perplexing passages of Scripture and there are confounding circumstances in life. What do you do with those? The opportunities to waver in our faith are ever present. And doubt is something that you probably have experienced and you've probably assumed that the people around you don't. And you can live with doubts and fears and wavering belief in isolation. What we'd like to do this weekend is just sort of open the doors and talk about the nature of doubt and faith. This weekend, this morning, you'll hear from God's word about faith as the work of God in the heart. Faith is the work of God in the heart. After lunch, you'll hear about doubt. What is doubt and what are its remedies? Tonight, you'll get to hear a testimony of the power of God to strengthen the faith of his own children. Tomorrow morning, we'll look at some practical tips for dealing with doubt. And then tomorrow night, we'll look from 1 Peter 1 at the triumph of faith. This morning's speaker is someone I've known all my life. This person is the first one who made the gospel clear to me, who prayed with me when I first surrendered my life to Jesus. She is one of the most talented people that I know. She is musical. She is artistic. She is one of the hardest workers I've ever met in my entire life. She is a grandmom to 8 grandkids. And she still demands that her son drag her around the lake on her water ski. I don't know too many grandmoms that jump the wake on a wakeboard. This one does. She has lived the truth that she is about to share. And it is my delight to share her with you, Mom.
Good son. It's a good son. I was afraid he was going to share some of the stories. My kids always, you know, when you get together at Christmas and Thanksgiving and they start telling stories on you. Thank you, son, for not doing that. Well, I woke up this morning in the throes of a nightmare. I woke up and I was at the retreat and my turn to speak was 8:30 at night. And I'd been there early and I went swimming and my hair was wet and everything, and I walked in from the pool, I was going to go get ready, and knew I was the first session. And I saw people coming into a room. I thought, well, that looks like they're meeting already. I thought, I forgot to change my watch. It was time to speak, and I was a mess. And so I went up to my room. I was going to quickly dry my hair. And well, the hair dryer blew up. And then some workmen, you know, it started a fire alarm, and some workmen came into the room, and I was in a robe, and and I was dripping wet, and they were working on stuff, and I thought, oh, no, and then it was time for it to start. And I thought, well, they'll just ask Janet to go ahead and do first, and then I'll get there. And but time was passing. You know, in a dream, you never get there. And there were workmen in the room, and I couldn't change. I couldn't get ready, and then my hair was half dry, and it was frizzy and had lumps, and I wasn't dressed yet, and then it was time for me to go on. And so a group of you came to my door and said, well, Diana, are you coming? I said, I am. I'm trying to get there. And they said, well, yeah, it's time now. And said, okay, I'm coming. And then they were kind of leaving, and the last one to leave was a gray-haired woman I'm looking for. And she said, well, I hope it's short because that last young woman put me to sleep. So I don't see her here, Janet. I think you're okay. But I am thrilled to be here. In fact, I was quite honored that you asked, and I know what a lot of work it is for this on. Thank you, Anne, and all of those that helped. When Smed first broached the subject and asked if I'd like to speak, I said, well, yeah, I would, but what do you want me to talk about? He said, well, they'd like to hear about Bible study. And I thought, well, that's one of my passions. I can talk about Bible study, you know, that we should do it. And then later, a couple of weeks later, he called and he said, yeah, you know, we want you to come do this. And I said, well, have you decided on a topic or a theme? What should I talk on? He said, well, Mom, why don't you talk on something you've taught before? And I thought about that for a minute, and I said, you know, my heart isn't there right now. My heart has been focused on what God has been teaching me over this last year. I said, I'd probably like to do something like that. And he said, well, that'd be great, Mom. That's what we really want you to do. And I said, my only concern is, you know, some of it's sad, and I don't want to make people cry. And he said, oh, Mom, I teach them how to diagram a sentence, and they cry. It's a women's retreat. So that gave me a lot of confidence. But I do want to talk about faith, hope, and love in the midst of trial today. And Psalm 61, verses 1 through 5, summarize the message that I want to share. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you have heard my vows, O God, and you have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. In the words of this psalm, we see that the psalmist is in distress. He's in the midst of some trial, and he's asked for deliverance. He has faith that God will give him refuge because God has been faithful in the past. And the psalmist also has hope. And it's not the hope of wishful thinking, but it's the hope that is the blessed surety based on the character and the promises of God. The love of God is expressed in the shelter of his wings and in the inheritance. This last year, as I have walked through my greatest trial, I, like the psalmist, have depended on the faith, hope, and love of God to sustain me. He has been my refuge and my strength. I was in the midst of my greatest trial, and I looked in the rearview mirror, and I saw flashing lights. It took me a moment to realize that I was being pulled over. So I stopped at the stop sign and then rounded the curb, pulled over to the service road, and as the officer approached, I rolled down the window, and I looked out, and I said, what did I do wrong? And he said, well, ma'am, you were going 40 on Kimball. I said, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking. Said, I'm on my way to my husband's funeral. And then I thought, that's not right. The funeral's not Friday, and this is Tuesday. I was going to a memorial service at the airport where he worked. That didn't matter. The officer looked at my car, and he said, why isn't anyone with you? And I told him, there are so many grandchildren that I couldn't fit in the car, so I had to drive myself. I could tell that he was skeptical. So I asked, did you hear about the plane crash on Saturday? He said, yes, ma'am. I said, that was my husband. He looked at me and he said, you can go on, but be careful. How many times had I said that to my husband? Be careful. I said it in those early days of flight training when he was in Lubbock, Texas. I said it when I left him at the airport when I sent him off to fly in combat in Vietnam. I said it when he went to Las Vegas to fly F-15s in war games. I said it every time he told me about a near miss, an accident, or the death of a fellow aviator. Usually the "be careful" was followed by "I love you." The last time I said it to him was with regard to a flight check with a pilot who had a problem in his plane the prior week. This pilot took off from Northwest Regional Airport in a Piper Cherokee, and he had his wife and two children for him, and he was headed for Houston. But when he took off, observers said that there was something wrong with the plane, that it was misfiring and it was slow to gain altitude, and there was just something not quite right. But it seemed to catch, and the pilot radioed back to his dispatchers that he was going to go on with his plan and fly to Houston. Well, the dispatchers got on the radios right away and said, we think you ought to put that plane on the ground. And so he turned around and he put the plane on the ground, and then the owner of the airport greeted him. And he had a lot of concerns for the safety at his little private airport. And so he told the man, he said, I want you to go hangar your airplane at another airport. And this man had only been there a couple of months. He said, but before you take off again, I want you to have that plane checked out at the maintenance facility. And I want you to get a pilot checkout with Charlie Yates, the chief instructor pilot at the flight school. Well, when Charlie told me about this incident and what he had been asked to do, I had this uneasiness. And it was kind of the same uneasiness that I'd had about a year and a half before when he told me about another request. And there was a man that he knew, and he flew airplanes for them on occasion. And this friend asked him to take a commercial flight to Florida and pick up a small airplane. It's called a Little Toot. And it's a little toot. It's a little tiny airplane, one-seater cockpit, very little navigational aids. So it's pretty much seat-of-the-pants flying. It's a 14-hour trip from Florida to Texas, and with frequent stops for fuel. So he would be all alone, and that's a long way to go. So I was concerned about it, but he told me that I would be his dispatcher. So I would track him all day. He would give me all the information. Every time he stopped, he would... You know, I had all the places we're going to stop with the phone numbers and just all the details, and that everything would be fine and I could track him all day. Well, he took off at sunrise, and then about an hour later I got a call from him, and he said, I've got a problem. And he'd gone to switch the fuel tanks. There were two fuel tanks. He went to switch to the second one, and he didn't get a reading, so he landed. And it turns out the orientation of the switch on this particular plane was in a different place, and he got that all worked out with the owner of the plane. He took off again, but this meant that all of those careful plans were null and void. So to make his time schedule, he had to keep flying, so it'd be two more hours. So he just told me that about every 2 hours, he would call and tell me where he was. Well, he planned his trip to follow the main highways across country, avoiding the swamps, the coastal swamps and the forests, so, he could be easily tracked. But the deal was he needed to get home that day because the weather front had just passed off Florida, to the east, and another one was coming in from the west headed toward Texas. And so the day went by, and I waited for those phone calls, and I was at the computer all day watching the weather. Now, the weathermen had said that this was going to be a large system that was going to track across country with large hail and tornadoes. And it was moving faster than they expected. So I kept waiting for the calls and watching the storm. But 3:30, he called me, and he said, things are going fine. My next stop is in East Texas. I'll stop there, fuel up, and then I should be home before dark. Well, 5:30 came, 6 o'clock came, no calls. Finally, 7 o'clock, I get a call. I was just about ready to call the FAA and anybody else I could find to try to find out where this plane was. And he said, before I could say anything, he just blurted out, I had another problem. He said, I landed, and the tire blew, and it tore a wheel pant, and it broke the strut. He said, but he did find a mechanic who hadn't left the airport yet, and he changed the tire and rigged up a Band-Aid for the strut, took the wheel pant off, and he said, I'll be home right at dark. So I asked him, I said, how's the weather there? And he said, well, it's hazy, but I can make out the landmarks and I'll be able to make it in fine. I told him the storms are close. Be careful. I love you. I was watching the radar when the final call came. There were those yellow and orange. I don't know if you're a weather person. I always call my kids, tell them what the weather is where they live, you know. But, you know, these huge, you know, purple and orange, every color, and it was big and growing and moving quickly. And so he did call right at dark, like he said. He was putting the plane away, and he said, come pick me up. Well, as I drove toward the airport, I was driving toward where those storms were coming in, and as the lightning was flashing and the wind was picking up, you could see these ominous towers, and I knew it was going to be a bad night, and it was. It wreaked a lot of death throughout the southeast of the country that night. But it was such a terrifying sight just to see that and just recognize God's power in that. But I prayed for those who were in harm's way. I was thankful that Charlie was safely on the ground, but I knew there would be others who would be in danger that night. And I remembered Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. That night, I could not know that a year and 5 months later, my faith and those words from Psalm 46 would comfort my soul in my darkest hour. Scripture tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. My faith walk began when I believed the gospel. I didn't see the Son of Man when he walked on the earth, when he came to live on the earth as a man. But I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and I believe what it says about Jesus Christ, that he was God incarnate, and that he became a man to suffer and die as a ransom for my sin. I believe that I've been justified, that God sees me as if I lived Christ's righteous life. That belief in the saving work of Christ was the beginning of my faith, and it was a gift of God. You all know this verse. We read it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. The initial faith is a gift, and then there are several means by which we grow in our faith. We grow in our faith by the example of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. That primary meaning of the word author here is that Christ is our preeminent example of faith. He was tempted in all things, and yet he didn't sin. He knew the suffering that was before him, and yet he trusted his Father's will. On the cross, the work of Christ was finished. It was completed and perfected. His life was totally committed into his Father's hands. Therefore, we should trust God in everything, looking to Jesus as our example. Secondly, our faith grows when we hear the word of God taught by others. Most often this is through our pastors and our Sunday school teachers or our small group leaders. But in these days of mass communication, we get it from many places. We get it from television and radio and the internet, from books. But it is important, wherever we get that information, that we follow the example of the Berean believers. They received Paul's message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what they heard was true. Another way our faith grows is through personal Bible study. Not only do we need to read the Bible, but we need to study it. We gain breadth breadth in our knowledge of the Bible when we read it, but we gain depth when we study the scripture for ourselves. And when we study, that means we analyze it. We look at the words. We look at the context. We determine meanings of words, and we summarize our findings, and then we just don't leave it there. We take what we learn, and we apply it to our lives. And memorization is also a key part of this study. And when we study the Bible like this, we begin to own it in such a way that our faith is strengthened, and it becomes a wellspring of hope. We also grow in our faith when we learn to trust God in times of adversity during our trials. Jerry Bridges, the author of Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, wrote, "In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. And just as the faith of salvation comes through hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the Word of God alone. It is only in the Scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It is only from the Scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust God in adversity. When I was afraid for my husband's safety, I prayed. I had faith that God exists and that I could appeal to Him and that He would hear my prayer. I also had faith that God had the power and knowledge to do what is best according to His purpose and for His glory. And where did that faith come from? Ultimately, it comes from God. In Romans 12:3, we read these words of Paul, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." I was dead in my sins, and God saved me. God gave me the desire to know more about Him, and He placed teachers in my life to teach me. He gave me a love for His Word and the desire to study it and learn it. God tested my faith through various trials in my life, and each trial was a further refinement of my faith. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Did you ever doubt your salvation? Smed asked that question. The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers and hypocrites in the church. And there are many admonitions throughout Scripture to test ourselves to see if we are truly followers of Christ. Perseverance in the faith is one of the proofs of genuine salvation. When we go through trials with our faith remaining strong, it proves to us and to others who God is and that we belong to Him. God not only gave me faith, but He also gave me hope. True hope is in God whether or not the circumstances change. The sick may regain health or not. The lost may be saved or not. A financial situation may turn around or not. The unemployed may find work or not. In the case of the loss of a loved one through death, that circumstance will never change. How does someone find hope when it seems like all hope is lost? In Psalm 119:28, we read, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." And in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." God's Word brings hope because it informs the heart and the mind of the truths of God. Consider Isaiah 40, verses 28 and 29. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power." Do you not know? It is important that we know who God is. Knowing who He is and what He does gives us hope. This is what God's Word says about God in just these two verses. He is everlasting God, eternal. He's the Creator. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't faint. His understanding is unsearchable. He's all wise. He is powerful and He is merciful, and He gives power to the weak. In Psalm 77, we read of the grief of Asaph. Asaph is lamenting his circumstances, and he says, "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul refused to be comforted. My spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? And then the psalmist changes his tune in verses 10 and 12. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. Asaph was despairing, and then he remembered what God had done in the past. Not only is it important that we know who God is, that we know his character and his attributes, but we must know what he has done, and we must remember and meditate on his work and his deeds. And the Bible not only tells us what God is like and what he has done, but it also tells us what he is going to do. As the adopted children of God, he has reserved for us an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance in heaven. Christ, the Lamb of God, is there. And he will shepherd his sheep, and he will lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every believer has the gift of hope through Jesus Christ at salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 says, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And 1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God gives us hope, and his word is instrumental in the growth and strengthening of that hope. In Psalm 61, we've observed the faith and the hope of the psalmist. And then God's love is revealed in Psalm 61. God provides refuge in the shelter of his wings, and he gives an inheritance. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've known that since a child, and I know many of you have known it too. But in the days following Charlie's death, I would retreat to my room, close the curtains, crawl under the covers, and weep. When I think, God, how can this be? Do you love me? And then the Spirit of God that is in me would respond, You know I love you. Count the ways. I would count the ways that God has shown and continues to show his love for me. He saved me, and he gave me the inheritance of those who fear his name. He gave me my husband of 42 years, and a son and a daughter, and a precious son-in-law and daughter-in-law, and 8 beautiful grandchildren. He gave me pastors and teachers to teach me spiritual truths, and he gave me wisdom to understand his word. He gave me a church family. He provided for my every need and has often given me the desires of my heart. And he has given me my greatest desire. He has given me himself. One day he will take me home to be with him forever. Yes, God loves me. And then my tears would be tears of gratitude. My loss is not unique. It is often the case that the husband dies before his wife. And I don't know how the unbelieving world copes with the loss of a loved one. But I know that I have experienced the grace that God showers upon his children. Because God loves me, he prepared me for the trial that he sovereignly ordained for me. There are several ways that God prepared me for my trial. First of all, he reminded me of his sovereignty in our lives when I spent that anxious day tracking Charlie's progress across country in a small plane. I once again had to face my fears that Charlie could die in a plane crash. I rehearsed in my mind that God is in control of all things, including the day we are born and the day that we die. There is nothing that I could do about it. I couldn't worry my way through it. I couldn't anticipate it. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to live in God's moment for us. Secondly, God prepared me spiritually. I had been asked to teach a lesson in our Bible study on the book of Jonah. And as I looked through the plan, the lesson plan for the year, I couldn't decide which one to pick, so I told the Bible study coordinator that year, I said, just give me an assignment. And so she did. It was on the prayers in the book of Jonah. I don't know about you, but my prayer life is a spiritual discipline that I always know needs work. I thought, okay, I asked for it, so I'm going to have to pray. And so I spent the summer, and I had a stack of books on prayer. You know, over the years, I've collected them on how to improve your prayer life, the prayers in the Bible, methods of prayer, how John Bunyan prayed, how Spurgeon prayed. I've got them all. I got them all out, and I perused them and studied them and looked over them, and I prayed. I worked on that. It's work. I worked on the discipline of prayer, being purposeful about how I prayed and what I prayed for and how God was speaking to me through how he was leading in my prayer. So I spent the summer preparing. I prepared my lesson that I was going to teach during the first week of September. I'm one of those that finished their term paper 2 months early. I always did my work early. And then Charlie died September 22nd. God gave me this lesson because he knew I needed it. And he gave me the grace and the strength to teach the lesson 17 days after Charlie died. I knew that God did not intend for me to stay in my room under the covers. He wanted me to serve. He wanted me to do what he had purposed for me to do, what he had planned for me to do. Another way God prepared me is that he protected me from regret. Sometime in the week before Charlie died, we had a little tiff. You know, not really an argument, but a miscommunication. The college pastor had called him and said, would you consider taking your boat to Oklahoma the next summer and we'll take the college kids skiing? So he comes running down the stairs. He's so excited. And he starts talking about this, and I'm the planner, I'm the logistics person. I'm always thinking, hey, but what if? So I was thinking, well, you know, the boat's 12 years old. We haven't had new tires. Can it take a long trip like that? And can you be, that's your busiest time of the year. Can you be off work that long? You know, so I was going through these things, and he looked at me and said, you're always so negative. I don't know about you, but any time my husband said to me, you're always, you know, just whatever that, because you're always, really always, you know, steam just coming out my ears. And so he pushed my button, and then I pushed his. I said, you set me up. Well, then he was steaming, I was steaming. He went to his office upstairs, I stayed at mine downstairs, and we were doing our thing. But within an hour, God had his way with my heart and his, and we apologized to each other and to God. And then we had a quite cheerful, rational discussion about what we might do next summer. So, but I am grateful that we came to an understanding on that. God protected me from having unresolved anger at my husband. God also prepared me in that he gave me a memory. On Tuesday before the accident, Charlie and I took the boat out at sunrise. And as usual, he backed the trailer down the ramp, and I backed the boat off and came around to pick him up at the dock. And it was a beautiful morning. He had his phone with him, and he took my picture with the sun behind the boat. And it was a little chilly for me that morning, so I just took him on several good runs. He did really good for an old guy. Just ripped it up out there. And then when we got home, I fixed breakfast while he got ready for work. I was doing something at the sink, and he came down the stairs, and he put his arms around me, and he said, you're a wonderful wife. And I turned around and hugged him back, and I said, that's all I want to be, is your wonderful wife. I didn't know it at the time, but that was our goodbye. And I have a picture to remember the day. A final way God prepared me is that he spared me from being a part of Charlie's final hours of suffering. On the Saturday that Charlie died, I was out of town on a biblical counseling conference. I left for the conference on Friday, and I talked to Charlie on Friday night. Saturday morning, he went to the flight school to work, and I turned off my phone and went to class. He took an unscheduled flight in that Piper Cherokee that previously had engine problems. That plane in which Charlie was a passenger crashed at 1:30. The pilot died, but Charlie was conscious, he was talking, and he was injured. Co-workers and friends and bystanders and medical personnel worked frantically to remove him from the plane and give attention to his injuries. He was medevaced to the hospital. He died in the trauma room at the hospital around 3 p.m. The hospital was not able to get in touch with me until 5. The only thing the nurse told me when she finally got through to me was that he had been in an accident and for me to get to the hospital as soon as possible. When I got in my car, picked up my phone. I had a message on the phone that said he'd been in a plane crash. During my hour-long drive, it was God's word that filled my thoughts. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. I sang the hymn based on the psalm. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And the final words of the hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. I believed it was probable that the hospital was waiting for next of kin. I asked God to give me strength for what I would have to face. God showed his love for me in that he prepared me for the trial. And he also showed his love for me by comforting me. God comforted me with his word. One third of the Psalms are individual laments. They are cries to God for people in the worst time of their pain. They are begging for relief. And in each lament, the psalmist is asking God to hear and to care what is happening to him. I could identify. That was me. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. In the psalm, the cry for help was followed with the declaration of how God has answered prayer in the past, or with a remembrance of God's faithfulness, or a statement of confidence that waiting on God would bring salvation and rejoicing. I found comfort in the psalms, and I found comfort in God's promises throughout Scripture. These are just a few of those promises. Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God not only comforted me with his word, but he comforted me with the peace that passes understanding. I can't explain this. It's beyond understanding. But I can tell you my experience. During my drive to the hospital, before I knew for certain that Charlie had died, I prayed, dear God, give me the strength to bear what lies before me and use me as an instrument of your grace and as a testimony of your goodness. If it be your will, save Charlie's life. God gave me peace. I think he was also driving my car. I placed myself in the cleft of the rock, and though I felt incredible sadness, I felt safe. God protected my mind, my emotions, and my soul. He superintended the decisions and the events that took place as I took refuge in the shelter of his wings. God also comforted me with the body of Christ. We have this instruction in Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then the summary instructions of chapter 13 of Hebrews begins, "Let love of the brethren continue." God let me know that I was not alone in my grief. He summoned his people, those who knew me and my husband and my family, and he orchestrated the construction of a cocoon of love around us. The body of Christ supplied needs that were never spoken. Despite their own grief and fatigue, our church family served selflessly. And by church family, I mean more than just the church where I am a member. I'm talking about your church and other churches in our community. My brothers and my sisters in Christ brought hugs and flowers and food. They bought plane tickets. They sent letters and cards and books. And there are some that still write me letters and cards. They made repairs to my house. They did all the things that were on my honey-do list. The adult singles group at my church decorated my house for Christmas. And then a month later, they all came over and took it down and put it away. And we had a party on both ends. Several of the college men took me out on my boat for a picnic for my birthday. God is spirit, but his hands and feet are the body of Christ, his church. And then God also comforted me with his purpose. I know that God orchestrates the circumstances of our lives for our good and his glory. And we don't always get to see how those circumstances play out. But sometimes God unveils his intentions. When we get a glimpse of his plans and purposes, we are comforted and we are amazed. God's ways are not our ways. I want to share some of those purposes with you. First of all, there was a purpose in the way Charlie died. God could have taken Charlie home any number of ways, but he chose this way to serve his purpose. The news always covers a plane crash. So the word of his death spread quickly. The reporters learned that the story was not really about a plane crash, but it was about a man who passionately loved God and fervently loved people. He loved people enough to tell them about his God. And God decided that it was time for the seeds that had been planted over four decades to be harvested. In John 13, beginning in verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The story of the crash was on the evening news on Saturday night. Sunday afternoon, one of the local news stations showed up at my front door with a camera crew and a reporter. They wanted to do a special interest story on Charlie. I talked it over with Smedley and Angela, my daughter, and we decided that if it could benefit the spread of the gospel, then we should do it. She was very nice, the reporter was. She asked good questions, and we were able to share how God worked in Charlie's life. Not 30 minutes after she left, another reporter and another camera crew showed up at the door. Well, we were a little spent from the first interview, and we would have liked to have said no. However, this was the news station where Charlie's friend was the news anchor. He was the man that was first on the scene and helped pull Charlie from the plane. He was the one that would be telling the news telling the story on the evening news. So we had to do another interview. God, and only God, could have set up this chain of events, including this sequence of reporters coming to our door. And only God could have given us the emotional strength to do this less than 24 hours after Charlie died. And so news of his death spread like a wildfire. Facebook and YouTube fanned the flames, and people began to call and send email messages from all over the United States. In his 63 years, Charlie lived in 6 different states, 2 foreign countries, attended 13 different schools, was a member of 7 different churches, and had 3 different careers. He knew a lot of people, and they remembered him. His Association of War Buddies let me know they were coming to the funeral en masse. Members of his college fraternity called to say that the alums had been alerted and they were coming. Air Force friends and Delta friends were coming. A busload of people from his mother's church were coming. Other friends and relatives, and of course, many members of his own church family would be there. And many of those coming needed to hear the messages of salvation, hope, and victory that would be proclaimed at the funeral. God had a purpose. There was also purpose in the funeral arrangements. A Monday before I'd even begun to plan the funeral, one of the pastors from a local church called and asked if I would like to use their sanctuary for the service. Charlie had spoken at his Sunday school class one time. That sanctuary, the one at First Baptist Church of Grapevine, seats 1,200. Our church only seats 450. And we have 3 services every Sunday. So I called our pastor, and he said, well, the staff had been meeting and trying to figure out what to do with the overflow. So they thought it would be a good solution. The church gave us access to all the rooms we needed. They provided technical assistance, and they also got together early with our worship and video people so they would know how to use all of the system. On the day of the funeral, the sanctuary was nearly filled, and the service was live streamed with over 700 computer hits in 5 different countries. God had a purpose in the arrangements. There was also purpose to share the gospel through Charlie's death. Charlie had shared the gospel with many in his lifetime. He began his early adult life as a soldier for his country, and God transformed him into a soldier for Christ. He spent the last 20 years of his life as an opportunistic evangelist. He made every opportunity to share his faith. God gave him a broad platform through his job, his travels, his ministries at church. He was a son, a brother, a friend, an uncle, a grandfather, a coworker, a teacher, and everyone knew that he carried a banner for Christ. When Charlie died, those who had heard his message and turned aside had reason to think again about those things that he'd shared with them. His death caused many to think about their own mortality and to consider their own destiny. Charlie had peace with God. Many were still at war with God, and God is still using the life of his faithful servant to touch the lives of others for the sake of the gospel. There was also purpose to encourage others in their faith, and I could spend hours telling us stories because people tell them. They write me letters and tell them, or they call me and tell me, or they stop me when they see me and they tell me stories. This is one about our cat and the veterinarian. Charlie's brother Bill died in the fall of 2005. And when Hobbs, our 17-year-old cat, died the next year, we adopted a kitten. So Charlie named him after his brother, Bill. Of course, Charlie called his brother Bill Newton, and he named the cat Newton. And he figured he could remember his brother whenever he hollered at the cat. And we love Newton. Nobody else in our family or anybody else did, but he liked us, you know. So we really bonded with him. But a year before Charlie died, he disappeared in presumably the victim of coyotes. They'd been seen in the woods behind her house. It was a very traumatic thing. So very quickly, I went and adopted 2 cats. I was thinking it was a boy and a girl, and I would have them fixed and everything, and they would stay in the house all the time, never go outside, and they'd be happy because they'd have each other, you know. I called them Nelda and Buddy after some relatives. And I chose to take them to a new veterinarian. Well, right away, the veterinarian informed me that Buddy was a rosebud. So we had 2 girls. But over the next several months, with the various visits with 2 cats and all the things that need to be done, I became acquainted with Dr. Ford. And we discussed art. We both had art interests, and he was a wood carver, and he had some of them at his office, and he showed me his wood carvings, and we talked about various things. And one day he asked me if I'd read the book Heaven is for Real. And I said I hadn't. But I knew a little bit about it, and I was a little leery of books like that because they often did not we're not consistent with what the Bible teaches about heaven. And not too long after that, I did have a chance to read it. Sister-in-law asked us to look at it, tell her what we thought, and it confirmed my concerns about the book. But 2 days before Charlie's funeral, I received an email from Dr. Ford's office with the message, "Happy birthday, Nelda," and it was a reminder to go get vaccinations. It's been 1 year. Well, I knew it was a canned program, and I didn't know if Dr. Ford would get the message, but I responded with an email, and I told him of Charlie's death, and I gave him the place and the time of the funeral, and told him that there would be a lot of talk about heaven. His Grapevine office is only 2 blocks from the church. He attended the funeral, and afterwards he came up and gave me a hug. And then he sent me a letter. He said, "Diane, I have never been so touched by someone that I didn't even know. He seemed to live life with a mix of discipline, fun, and love. That must have been how Jesus lived. Otherwise, why would 12 men have followed him everywhere for 3 years? It sounds like Charlie mentored many people, young and old, men and women. Your son said it best when he said, 'I never knew until this week that I shared my dad with so many people, because he never made me feel like I shared him with anyone else.' If only I could treat my family like that. I, like Charlie, fill all my spaces with activities. But it sounds like Charlie's passion and favorite activities were Bible and people. That makes him very special. It inspires me to want to fill my time with more Bible and people. My wife has told me several times that if I ever have to plan her funeral, to please sing 'It Is Well With My Soul.' That song touched me deeply. I first recognized God through his creation. Luckily, I have my dad, a biology teacher, to explain to me the God behind the creation. That video that Charlie produced of Alaska reminded me of Romans 1, 19 through 20. I felt his heart. I wish I had known him. May God bless you and comfort you, because I know Charlie is okay. Love in Christ, Jed 4. God's purpose was to encourage other believers. Another way that God comforts me is by showing me he still has purpose for me. He continues to comfort me by showing me how he is using Charlie's life and death to spread the gospel and encourage others. And I am comforted that he sees fit to use me as an instrument of hope for others as I follow up on the seeds that were planted. At one time or another, God uses us all to sow, water, and reap. As I finish my message today on faith and hope and love, I want to give you a little encouragement or maybe instruction. And these are things that have kept me from drowning in despair, wallowing in bitterness, or retreating to languish under my covers. These have helped me to have joy in my sorrow. First of all, cultivate a biblical perspective. When I began today, I quoted the first 5 verses of Psalm 61. When the psalmist was in despair, he cried out to God, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Don't wait until your heart is faint to go to the rock. Go to him every day and spend time in his word. God's word is the bread of life. Love it, live by it, and in times of trial, find comfort in it. And persevere through all things with a biblical perspective. Secondly, put your affairs in order and begin with your relationships. And if you are not at peace with God, you need a Savior. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God. Also make peace with your husband and other family members. And repentance and forgiveness are key components of that peace. Seek to be at peace with all men, that your testimony will be a beacon of light in a dying world. Also take care that you have a plan with regard to your personal business and your financial matters. Make a will. Live beneath your means, avoid debt, get a financial planner to help you make wise plans with regard to your savings and insurance. Thirdly, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. Don't just drop into worship service when it fits your schedule. devote yourself to your church, love God, and love the brethren. Comfort and encourage one another. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will encircle you with love and support you in your times of trial. And finally, a fourth note of encouragement. Keep your eyes on the goal. Our future is in heaven, and our eternity is with God. We have this assurance from Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We are headed home, and we should have as our desire to run the race well, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist had faith. He knew where his hope came from. He knew that God loved him. That's why in the midst of trial he could write, "For you have heard my vows, O God, and you have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name." I want to share one more thing with you, and that's a prayer from the Valley of Vision. This is my companion. This is the last thing I do before I turn out the lights at night, is read one of these prayers. And as I prepared for my time to spend with you, I kept coming back to this one prayer, read it over and over again, because it speaks so eloquently what is on my heart. Pray with me. Dear Father, Creator, upholder, and proprietor of all things, we cannot escape from thy presence and control, nor do we desire to do so. Our privilege is to be under the agency of thy omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, and grace. For thou art love with more than parental affection. We admire thy goodness, stand in awe of thy power, abase ourselves before thy purity. It is the discovery of thy goodness alone that can banish our fear, allure us to thy presence, help us to bewail and confess our sins. We review our past guilt and are conscious of present unworthiness. We bless thee that thy steadfast love and attributes are essential to our happiness and hope. Thou hast witnessed to us thy grace and mercy in the bounties of nature, in the fullness of thy providence, in the revelations of Scripture, in the gift of thy Son, in the proclamation of the gospel. Make us willing to be saved in thine own way, perceiving nothing in ourselves, but all in Jesus. Help us not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, commune with him, follow him as dear children, imperfect but still pressing forward, not complaining of labor but valuing rest, not murmuring under trials but thankful for our state. And by so doing, let us silence the ignorance of foolish men. Amen.